All right, good evening. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to thank Brother Mason for clarifying that Jimmy Humble is preaching, because there's only three of us in the building tonight. Oh, man. I'm sure my dad would not mind. He's a preacher. I tell you, we heard a lot of messages growing up. Being in a pastor's home, you hear Sunday morning's message, Sunday night's message, Wednesday night's message, all during the week. Then you hear it again on Sunday. Amen. All right, let's start with Hebrews chapter 1. Begin reading in verse number 1. We'll just read a few verses here to start this evening. Hebrews 1, verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath anointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's pray, and then we'll get started this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to preach, and I do pray now that what we do here tonight would honor and glorify You, the reading of Your Word, the preaching of Your Word. Just ask that You would use me to help Your people. I know that it's been a busy week for us, and I just pray that You'd give us the energy and the ability to listen and to pay attention to what You have for us tonight. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I'd like to preach tonight on this thought or this topic, principles of the doctrine of Christ. Principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, when Pastor asked me to preach, as you know, he's given the men who are called to preach the topics for the last, we're going on 2 years. So, you know, I've been pretty excited to, not necessarily get away from that, because it's been good. It's been a help, preaching through doctrine and the Baptist distinctives. That's been a help. And so I thought, since I have the opportunity to preach whatever I want, that's what he said. I thought I'd preach on doctrine. So I'm going to preach on the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And I think as we make our way through the message, that title will make sense. And I'd like to start with just taking a brief overview of the book of Hebrews. So if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm not going to be able to give a thorough overview, but we'll just touch on a few things here to help us get started with chapter 1. Hebrews 13, look at verse number 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. This book that we call Hebrews is a letter written to a Jewish congregation. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. And I believe that this is written to a local church. It's you know, for some reason, there's a lot of controversy surrounding the book of Hebrews. I don't think it's really necessary or called for, but we're going to look and see here that the closing of this letter addresses those to who he had written to. And this is a group of Jews, as you see in verse number 22, he calls them brethren and saints. So we know that the writer is writing to Jewish people of Jewish descent who had been saved, put their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we know today, that's a very hard thing to do. I mean, really, for everybody. We don't know enough about Jesus. The world doesn't know enough about Jesus. And that's a problem. Amen? And I think a lot of it has to do with us. And a big cause of the problem is us as Christians. But we see here that the writer is writing to brethren and saints, those that had been saved. If you look up at verse number 18 of chapter 13, The writer says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer knew who he was writing to. And according to this, he knew them personally. He asked that they pray for him that he might be restored to them sooner, indicating that he had met them personally at some point. Turn to Hebrews 5. I got to go quickly because I don't want to get bogged down in the introduction. Hebrews 5, verse number 11. The writer was familiar with the goings-on of the people to whom he was writing. He was familiar with what was going on. Hebrews 5 and verse number 11, he addresses something here. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So the writer here addresses an issue that he had seen. He addresses the issue of, he says it's time that you ought to be teaching, but instead you need to be taught. So he addresses a problem that he knew about. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I hope you're ready to turn in your Bible tonight. Don't want to hear any early zippers. Hebrews 10, verse number 32. And everybody that grew up in church knows exactly what I'm talking about. The Bible cases. All right. Hebrews 10, verse 32 says this, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. The writer knew the needs of the people that he was writing to, and he knew their past. He knew the things that they had endured. And he says here that they endured a great fight of afflictions. And then in verse number 33, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The writer was familiar with the hardships that they had been through. No doubt, the people that were addressed here in this letter endured hard times. They endured some persecution. And I'd say today, while we can get a lot out of this book, we'll never... I don't want to say never. We haven't endured things that these people have gone through. You know, it's so easy to point the finger and say, well, they did this wrong, and you know they should have done this, but and it's there for our learning. Amen. But it's easy to look back and say, well, they should have done this and they should have done that. And we can learn from that, but we weren't in their shoes. And they went through some serious persecution here, some of which includes, as you see in verse number 33, they became a public shame. He says they became a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. They endured pressure. In verse number 34, the spoiling of their goods. That word spoiling there means pillaging. I don't know about you, but if somebody comes to my house and starts pillaging my goods, that's not going to make me happy. These people endured things for their faith. And I imagine that because they were Jews, the pressure was on them to go back to the old law, the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system. I don't know that for sure, but when we look at the theme of this book, that leads me to believe that they endured a lot of persecution because of that. For putting their faith in Jesus Christ, whom the Jews, the religious leaders, rejected and crucified. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. There's a few references here indicate that the letter was written to a local assembly of believers, a local church. Hebrews 12, verse number 22. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. There's a reference there to the church, to the assembly. Then look at Hebrews 10 again. Hebrews 10. We'll settle in here in just a little bit. You won't have to turn as much. Maybe I'll read some passages to you. Hebrews 10, verse number 25. Then, you know, everybody's going to recognize this verse. This may be one of the most recognizable verses about the church assembling together. Hebrews 10, verse, look at number 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. They're exhorted to assemble together, to not forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some was. And I'll not go there. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. There's some references here to spiritual leadership, and there's several references in the book of Hebrews referencing spiritual leadership. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. I'm going somewhere with this. Hebrews 13, verse 17, another very famous passage or verse. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. This is the most, I think this might be the most well-known verse when it comes to spiritual leadership. And where do we find spiritual leadership? Well, we find it in the home. We find it in the church. And we find it in our personal lives. So, I believe wholeheartedly that this letter was written to a local church. And then, I believe, and I think most everybody has the position that Paul wrote this book. I don't think there should be a lot of controversy over it. The book was not introduced in the Pauline fashion, but the closing of the book was. We're not going to look there, but if you study through all the letters that he wrote, he closes all the letters in the same way that Hebrews is closed. And we're not here to lay out the arguments for Paul being the author, so I'll move on pretty quick from that. You know, one of the main themes, if not the main theme of the book, is the completed work of Christ. The completed and perfect redemptive work of Christ. Let's go back to our passage in Hebrews 1, verse number 3. This letter was written to a local church, and the theme of this book is the completed and perfect redemptive work of Christ. And we see that in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, we find the same phrase used here. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And this sitting down tells us that his work is complete. Christ completed his redemptive work of mankind and then sat down on the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's an encouragement to me. I thought I'd get more amens. Christ finished the work that he was sent to do. Amen. And it's complete. There's no need for us to sacrifice, as Brother Mason was talking about on Sunday. That was a bloody mess. That was not something that was fun. We don't have to do that because Christ completed His work of redemption. And He is absolutely essential to Christianity. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. There's a reference here And we're just going to grab and then move on. Hebrews 8, verse number 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's summarizing chapters 1 through 7. You'll be thankful tonight I'm not preaching chapters 1 through 7. But he summarizes chapters 1 through 7, verse number 1. Now of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So the first seven chapters of this book cover and establish the high priesthood of Christ who has sat down on the right hand of the Father. Look at Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. I actually looked down at chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapters 1 through 5 was this thought here. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's where I got my title. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I'm not going to preach through the first five chapters. You'll be thankful for that as well. But we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 in the first few verses. Jesus is absolutely essential to Christianity. And he is not just an important religious leader. He is not just a man. He's not just a good man that left a good example. He's God. And he is the central figure in all of history. I don't know if you know this, but we used to order dates with the letters BC and AD. BC stands or means before Christ. AD means Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. And just until, I'm not going to go there. That's how we have ordered. And that is the central time and timeline that the world has followed as a whole. The time before Christ and the time after he was born. But more than just important historical dates, he's essential to Christianity. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and still have a religious system. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and still have a system, a religious system. You can take Joel Osteen out of prosperity religion and still have a system. But you cannot take Christ out of Christianity. Turn to Acts chapter 4. You'll recognize this verse. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We are not a religion. We follow God. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one high priest. He's essential. No one can come to the Father but through Jesus Christ. No one can taste salvation until they come through Jesus Christ. I hope you would agree with me tonight that the doctrine of Christ is it's vital. It's important to know the God of our, I don't even like calling it religion, of our Christianity. It's important to know who he is. Hebrews 1 and verse number 2. Let's look at the principles laid out in verses number 2 and 3 of the doctrine of Christ. Now, I'm not going to be able to stay a long time on each one of these as it deserves. But we're going to look here at verse number 2. Well, let's just start at verse number 1 again. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Capital S, Son. Number 1, the first thing I want us to notice is Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And this word Son, we hear the phrase only begotten Son, is not referring to His incarnation or His physical birth. It's not referring to It's not saying that Jesus was begotten of the Father. What it means is that Jesus is the Son of God in relationship. Now, we'll never fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity or the Godhead. And maybe the Lord, maybe God will give us the understanding when we get to heaven. But God is three distinct persons. Look at 1 John 5. Just a couple books over. 1 John 5. The sonship of Christ is not in reference to being born as we understand it. 1 John 5 and verse number 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty... 1 Peter. I have it written on my notes, too. 1 John 5. I'll get there. Verse number 6. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse number 7. If you don't have a King James Bible tonight, King James Version, this verse may not be in there. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. There's three distinct persons in the Godhead. But this is key. These three are one. They are equal. They're separate and distinct, yet they are one. Jesus was not born generationally of the Father. The sonship of Christ refers to the relationship of the Father and Son as best as we can understand it. We won't understand... You know, I'm going to say this probably quite a bit, so I'll say it at the outset. There's a lot of this we cannot understand or comprehend. Right. And I'm grateful for that. Because if we could comprehend it, if we could understand all of the things of God, well, He wouldn't be God, right? Look at John. Well, I'll just read this verse. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You know, Jesus, this is hard to comprehend. The Son of God is eternally existent. He has existed eternally in the past and will exist eternally in the future. He was not begotten of the Father. Go back to our text, Hebrews 1. Could spend a lot of time on each of these, but I'll hasten. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the Son of God, and He is the heir of all things. Because of His sonship, He has been appointed heir of all things. As we understand being an heir is somebody that inherits a possession when the owner of that possession dies. That's not how it happens all the time, because people can pass on inheritances early. But as we understand it, that's how an heir works, an inheritance works. That's not necessarily true here. This is not speaking of this type of heir, and I'll give you two reasons. For one, and we'll see this in just a minute. I'm going to jump ahead of myself. You ready? I'll give you a sneak peek. For one, Jesus is the creator of all things. And two, by him all things consist. So it's very apparent that the Son of God is not going to receive all things. Instead, he is appointed heir of all things. He is the possessor and Lord of all things. Lordship is one that this lordship of the Son, being the heir of all things, is one that cannot be undone. You know, there's a lot of people today and through the history of the world that have rejected Jesus Christ the Lord. There's a lot of people today that reject Him, that will say even that He doesn't exist, but that can never change the fact that He is the Lord. He is the possessor of all things. Matthew 28, His Lordship speaks of power. Don't turn there. I got a lot more passages for you to turn to. Matthew 28, I'll just read the verse. And Jesus came. Remember, this is the this is where Jesus gives the Great Commission to the church. And He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me." Why? Because He's the Son of God. Because He's the heir of all things. Philippians 2, 9 and 11. Turn there. That's a good one. Philippians 2. It's all good. Amen? Philippians 2, verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. I'll say it again. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Number three. Jesus is the Son of God, and He is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1, back in our passage. I should probably have told you to put a marker there. Hebrews 1, verse number 2. He is the Son of God. He is the heir of all things. And in verse number 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." Jesus, the Son of God, was the agent or power of creation. He spoke. I don't know if you understand this. Well, you probably do. I'll say it anyways. The Son of God spoke everything into existence. That's an incredible thought. John 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." In Colossians and in Ephesians, we find the phrase, "All things were created by Him and for Him." He is the Creator. Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? He's the heir of all things, and He is the Creator of all things. Hebrews 1, verse 2. We're moving on to verse 3. That should tell you we're almost done. And I'm only halfway through the notes. I feel like I say that every time. You guys laugh. Thank you for being a good audience. All right. Let's look at this in verse number 3. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God." I want to draw your attention to the first phrase there in verse number 3. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." Jesus is the expression of God. Jesus is the expression of God. Back in John 1:1, we've already read the verse. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." That name given to Jesus, the Word, it means expression. He is the express image, as we see here in verse number 3, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. God revealed all that He wanted man to know about Him through the Son. Through the Son of God. The writer focuses on two things here that we're going to just briefly glance at, and that's His glory and His character. His glory and His character. Turn to John 1. We're going to look at this one. John 1. Jesus is the expression of God's glory and the express image of His person. John 1 and verse number 14. And the Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Son of God, the heir of all things, the Creator, is the expression of God's glory. I don't know that we'll ever comprehend that. He's the expression. Turn back to Hebrews 1. I should have put a marker there. I'm doing pretty good. I'm beating you back to Hebrews chapter 1. He is the express image. Of God. Verse number 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. This isn't talking about His physical characteristics. Because God the Son took on flesh. This isn't talking about His physical appearance. This is talking about His character. That word person is talking about the essence and the character of God. Jesus didn't come and just live a perfect life. No, He came and showed us who God is. Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." He's not talking about His person, His personal appearance. He's talking about the character of God. That's a glorious truth. Next, I want us to look at, in verse number 3, Jesus is the sustainer. Jesus is the sustainer. Hebrews 1 and verse number 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Upholding all things by the word of His power. All things are upheld by His command. That's incredible. Everything that is here right now exists at His command. Even those that reject Him are upheld by His command. That's incredible. You think you can be God? No, I couldn't do that. None of us could do that. Sustain and uphold those that reject You or Your Son. I think about the song that we sang with kids choir, Mighty Powerful God. He is a mighty and powerful God. And I think sometimes we forget that. The contemporary Christian movement only tells us about love. There's a one-dimensional, one aspect, Jesus. That is not what He is. He's more than love. And He does love us. And as the song goes, we could write in the sky, and if the oceans were ink, we couldn't ever describe the love of God. And that is true. But He's more than that. He upholds all things by His command. He created all things. He is the Lord of all. And He upholds all things. in Colossians 1 and verse 17, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." That's an incredible truth. I don't know if, and this is just me thinking here, I don't know if there's a better expression of the deity of Christ than that. Lastly, I want to look at Jesus the Savior. Jesus the Savior. Hebrews 1 and verse number 3. We've read it a few times, but it just gets better and better. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." God the Son took on flesh and offered Himself as the final and perfect sacrifice for all mankind. That's an incredible truth. That's a glorious truth. That's something that we ought to rejoice over. Think about this with me. If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
You've applied what Jesus did in your life. You've been born again. Think about the fact that God, the sustainer of all things, the express image of God, became the sacrifice required for mine and your sin. I mean, that's incredible. Amen? He gave every person the opportunity to be saved. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse number 22. "Even the righteousness of God..." I'll wait till you get there. Romans 3 verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all." That means that that sacrifice, the purging of sins, is available to every person. The second half of that verse is this: "And upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." This final and perfect sacrifice is unto all men. But it is only upon those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, well, I'll get there. I jumped ahead of myself. This offering of Christ was several things. I just want to cover this quickly. Jesus Christ offering of Himself, and these things that we're going to cover are great truths to those that are saved. His sacrifice was substitutionary. He died in place of those that will repent and put their faith in Him. Romans 5:8, I'll just read it. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died on our behalf. But not only did He die on our behalf, in place, excuse me, I'm jumping ahead of myself. I'm too excited. He died in place of what was required of my sin. But His sacrifice was vicarious. How many of you know what that word means? Vicarious. He died on behalf of another. Not only did He die in place, but He died on behalf of those that put their faith in Him. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." He died on my behalf. His sacrifice was, hang with me here, propitiatory. He is the propitiation for sin. His death satisfies the demand of the holiness of God. Not by works of righteousness, which I have done. The Bible is very clear. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And His sacrifice satisfied the wage of sin, which is death. Satisfied that wage. His sacrifice was redemptive. Redemptive. This is a good truth. He purchased our freedom from sin. He purchased our freedom. Turn to Matthew 20. I have 1 minute left. I said that so you don't have to look. Matthew 1. I have a deal with those guys back there that they'll add an extra 5 minutes every time you turn around. Matthew 20, verse number 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a what? A ransom. He paid your ransom. If you've put your faith in Him. Amen. Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the Creator. He's the expression of God to man. He is the sustainer, the upholder of all things. And He is the complete and perfect sacrifice. So, some application really quick. Just some questions to get us to think. Do you know Jesus? If you're here tonight and you've never been saved, if you've never repented and put your faith in Him, why wait? Salvation can be yours. Do you know Him? If you're saved, do you know Him? Do you know Him as more than just your Savior? Do you worship Him? Do you walk with Him? We can study this scripture. We can talk about the goodness and the greatness and the awesomeness of our Savior. But if we don't walk with Him, we can't learn of Him. I think of marriage. If you marry a person, is that the end of your relationship to them? Well, no. You're going to walk life together. It's the same thing when you get saved. It's not just a prayer to go to heaven. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is a relationship with the Son of God. Do you walk with Him? Do you learn of Him? We hear great preaching here. Faithful preaching from God's Word. I'm telling you right now, that is not enough. That is not enough. Do we leave here and do we walk with Him? Do we tell others about Him? The world is lost and dying. And it's really sad. I don't know how many of you do this, but when I'm driving around, even just Sedalia, it's just sad. Do we do our part to reach the world? It's important to know these truths of the doctrine of Christ. It's important to teach them. You can't teach something you don't know. Those that have families, we need to be teaching our children about Christ. We can't do that unless we know Him and walk with Him. Would you stand with me tonight? We're going to have a verse of invitation. If you're here tonight and you have never been born again, we can take a Bible and show you what the Scripture says about salvation, how to make this applicable in your life. If you're saved, then maybe you are not walking with Him like you should. Maybe you're not telling others about Him like you should. We're going to have a verse of invitation, and that invitation is for you to come down and do business with the Lord.